There are outlines on the back table. If you would like one, you have an idea of where I'm headed as we go through this passage. So if maybe someone would hand those out, that would be helpful for you. Do have your Bibles open. We're going to work through this final chapter, the second half of Romans chapter 16, which Terry just read for you. Carl mentioned, Terry is the principal of the Westminster Theological College, located up on the Sunshine Coast. It's a college affiliated with the Australian College of Theology, and they offer subjects for study there. And I know it's a bit of a ways away, but Terry is talking about having an intensive subjects coming up next year that people could probably take a course like on a weekend or two. And so you might want to talk to Terry afterwards when we're having our lunch. And he can give you more details about that. Perhaps you've started some study somewhere and you've been accumulating some credits in the ACT. Any college that's in the ACT, you can work through them in different ways. And so do talk to Terry during the lunchtime that's to follow our worship. Thanks for handing those out, Ray. And have your Bibles open. In February of 2009, Eastgate Bible Church at its first morning worship service at Hiram Phelps Funeral Home. We decided not to go public until the Lord gave us 50 people. And by Pentecost Sunday in May of that same year, we were officially launched as a church. 2 years later, in May of 2011, we began our study, the book of Romans. Now, we've taken a few breaks as we've gone through that in the next 15 months. It hasn't just been 15 months going through the book itself. There have been a couple of other series that we stuck in just to give us a break. But today we're finally coming to the end of this book. And there may be some cheers, there may be some tears, I'm not sure. Romans is one of my favorite books. It's considered one of the greatest theological treaties of the New Testament. Today we're looking at the closure, the final, Paul's last bit of what he's going to say. In this letter that he's writing to the capital city, the largest empire that's ever ruled the earth. Now, final words are often significant. People latch on to final words of other people. Earlier in this year, I said to the elders that I'd be stepping back from preaching in September, thinking it would help with the transition of our returning to the States in October. So it's providential. It just happened this way, by God's providence, that Paul's last words may be my last words that I'm preaching from this pulpit. But we pray that there will be many more sermons coming from this pulpit in Eastgate that will declare the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to look with me at a threefold division of this section. Paul's final warning in verses 17 to 20, Paul's final joy, verses 19 to 24, and then Paul's final benediction, verses 25 to 27. And it's my prayer that to this church and each of us as individual Christians will be solidly united in the Word of God, that we will be rejoicing in the love of God and continually proclaiming the gospel of God. I see that breakdown in these three sections. So let's listen to Paul's final words in Romans concerning God's Word and God's people. First of all, Paul's final warning. It's here right at the beginning, verses 17 to 20. And basically, Paul's final warning is watch out and keep away from those who will cause divisions. And so part one is about dangers and diligence. First of all, Paul says, watch out and keep away from those who cause divisions. Notice how he begins with that warning. I urge you, brothers, to watch out. That's the warning. That word watch out has in it the word scope, from which we get telescope and microscope and periscope. You know, the idea of looking at something intently, looking at something carefully. That's the heart of that particular word. Observe, scrutinize, constant lookout. And Paul is saying, always be on the lookout for those who cause divisions. Paul says, if it has not yet come to Rome, it's out there. And they should be on the lookout for those things happening. Divisions and obstacles. Now notice these divisions come from obstacles being put in people's way. That's what Paul is saying right here in verse 17. I urge you, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in the way in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. This word obstacle in the original is the word scandal. But it's not so much moral scandals that he's talking about here. Rather, they are doctrinal scandals. These obstacles are like roadblocks that keep the church from going forward. And yet this word implies it has the potential to actually lead to damnation. That's how serious it is. These might be actions, they might be attitudes, but especially it's beliefs that are contrary to known, learned truth. Departing from Scripture, that's the danger, from biblical teachings. Divisive people teach things that are contrary to what we were taught. Now what this means is that if a church is declared, this is what we believe the Scriptures to teach, and people come in and try to discredit that truth or deny that truth, they are guilty of scandal and bringing divisions. You see, the key is the Scripture, the Word of God. And Paul says, keep away from them. His warning is very clear, because if what is being taught is contrary to the Word of God, then we ought to leave. Don't go contrary to the Word of God. So how is the church kept safe? By refusing to allow those people to preach and teach in the church who are teaching things contrary to the Word of God. Now why do these people do these things? Paul gives us some motive here. Notice, he says in these same verses, he says, why they're doing it. He says, keep away from them. Now verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Note, self is in the way. Self is being served by these people who try to lead people away from the Scriptures. Their own appetites take precedence rather than the Lord, as Paul says here. They're self-seeking. It may be their ego. It may be their lusts. It may be their greed. If you go through the New Testament and study about false prophets and false teachers, that seems to be three things that continually repeat themselves in all of their warnings about false teachers. They're in it for themselves. They're in it for greed, money. They're in it for their own lust, often problems with women. The third one is they want people to follow them. And Paul says, watch out. I think I've said this before. Every New Testament writer gives a warning about false prophets. That's why God's people need to be alert and learning the Scriptures and growing in the Scriptures. Notice, Paul doesn't call them brothers here. He says, such people they are. They're self-serving, egocentric. And then Paul says, this division that you're to watch out for comes through deception. And it's the deception of who? The naive. Verse 18. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. What does it mean to be naive? Usually we think of somebody that's kind of not clued in. The actual word here is without evil. Basically, it's people who are innocent. That's the way it's expressing itself there. They are innocent, without guile, uninformed. Maybe they're neutral on certain doctrinal issues. They really don't know better. And that's the one that Paul is saying you've got to watch out for. They're going to go after those people. Do you know where the cults get most of their followers? Out of Christian churches. People who are not grounded in the truth. And that's the warning Paul's giving here. They don't know better. They're unlearned. They've not searched the Scripture. They're basically neutral on doctrinal issues. Now, how are they being deceived? Look what Paul says. By flattery and by smooth talk. That word flattery is our word where we get eulogy. Well, you know, you say a good word at somebody's funeral about them, a eulogy. It means a good word. It's basically, these false teachers will always tell you good things about yourself, the things you want to hear. Paul says, watch out. Watch out for the person who never says that we have problems with sin and we need to turn from our sin and we need to turn to Jesus Christ. A faithful minister of the Word of God will always never back down from preaching about the fact that we need a Savior and we need forgiveness because we are sinful people. So Paul says, watch out for those who eulogize you and speak well of you and flatter you. You know, our human nature, because we're fallen, is we like to be flattered. We like people to say nice things about us. And Paul says, be careful. Rather than nice things, we need the truth. Notice, these false teachers, their most dangerous weapon is their mouth. Because they will not teach the whole truth of God's word and the whole counsel of God. And so Paul is telling us to beware of self-serving people who in their greed or in their love for themselves are telling people what they want to hear and will never step on their toes. And they will not preach or teach about the need of repentance of sins. Now, who's being deceived? It's the naive. How? By smooth-talking people, the mark of false prophets in the Bible. It's true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. And he says they introduce things that are not in the Scripture, or they deny things that are already revealed in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, the prophets always said, watch out for those prophets who are saying to you, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So what does Paul say? Look at verse 17. Keep away from them. Keep your distance. Diligence and distance are needed in regard to false teachers. Okay, this section calls for caution. It's a warning. There have always been divisive people in the church, and they would rather divide the church than submit to their brothers. They're the cause of divisions, and they create the divide. And they disagree with the biblical teaching of the church and of Christians. And they will either leave the church or divide the church or both. And Christians are told to watch out and keep away. This means that you and I need to be discriminate listeners, not naive, or we'll be deceived. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. So be diligent. Diligent in guarding and diligent in keeping the distance. So it's my prayer that this church and each of us as individual Christians be solidly grounded in the Word of God. Know the Word. One of the key statements of our motto as a church, know the Word, live the Word, proclaim the Word. So Paul's final warning, be diligent, don't be deceived. Now we go to Paul's final joy in verses 19 to 24. And we notice the change here now from warning to that of encouragement. Here's the contrast of those being deceived. Notice what Paul says here in verse 19. He says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Paul rejoices over the fact that these people are obedient. They're following the Lord. Verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, and I'm so full of joy over you. That's the reputation they had as Christians. They were listening to God's word. They were applying God's word to life. That's obedience, living out the word by faith, by grace. And you know, whenever Paul was traveling around the Mediterranean world, the reputation he kept hearing about the church in Rome is that they are following the Lord. They're being obedient. What a testimony. What a testimony for Christians that they're following the Lord. The Christian grapevine was, there's a great church in Rome. I can't wait to visit there. They're giving. They're suffering. They're growing. They care. But Paul goes on to say that the way to avoid being naive is to continue to obey. And he says, be wise about what is good. What is wisdom? Wisdom is applied truth. You can have all kinds of head knowledge, but if it never gets into your life, you're really a fool. God's truth has to be applied to life. And when it is being applied to our life, we have grown wise in that particular issue. So Paul says, be wise about what is good. Knowledge without doing is not wisdom. Learning to apply God's word to life is wisdom. And so do good, do the truth. Is this true of us? If I've learned something in my Bible reading today, then I need to stop and say, what does that mean for me now and how I live? The application of it. That's wisdom. But Paul, notice he also says, in contrast to being wise in your obedience, he says, be innocent about what is evil. There's that word, innocent, naive, actually, again. You don't need to know all about evil. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:20, listen to this. Stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. Paul said we should be naive about evil. No, I haven't tried premarital sex. No, I haven't been cheating on my exam. I am innocent of evil. No, I don't know what all the X-rated movies are about. I haven't been going to the R-plus movies and all that. I don't know and I don't want to know. I want to be innocent about evil. Sadly, we're in a society today where evil is thrown at us all the time through the media. And God is calling to us as Christians, be pure, be holy, be innocent in regard to what is evil. And be wise about what is good. This is Old Testament stuff too. Listen to Jeremiah 4, verse 22. God says this about his people back then. My people are fools. They do not know me. They're senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, and they don't know how to do good. You see, that's almost the same thing what Paul has said. Jeremiah said it 400 or 500 years before the Apostle Paul. That's quite an indictment against God's people. And I wonder if it'd be said today about the church in the Western world. We don't need to know about all the filth that's in the world. And here's another reason then for pursuing the obedient life, the godly life, the life that's being lived by grace. And so Paul says he rejoices. Here's another reason for joy. First of all, he says, I'm rejoicing over you Roman Christians because the testimony that's coming about Rome is terrific. And now he says, here's another reason I'm rejoicing. Because we know that God is going to win in the end. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Paul's full of joy. Paul looks at what is to come, the future. And he says, something's coming soon. But not yet, but it's coming. And who is the one who is behind all the deceptions in the church? It's Satan. Who's the one behind all the divisions among God's people? It's Satan, the great deceiver, the great divider. Who's the one behind all the selfish greed? It's Satan, the great deceiver. But this is God's promise. Look at that verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, think about this, people of God. Think about this. God, by his description in the Bible, is the God of peace. But God makes war against evil. The God of peace maintains his peace by destroying evil. He makes war against it. And he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God has perfect peace, perfect shalom. He's in perfect balance in all of his attributes. And he promises to us that we too can have that peace, and he's going to bring that peace because he's going to crush the head of Satan. And true peace can only be found in Jesus Christ. This is God's promise. He's going to crush the head of Satan. And you and I need to be in Jesus Christ because then we are on God's side because Jesus is God. And the promise here is this. He will soon crush Satan. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned. They were deceived by who? By Satan. God comes to them and provides a way of forgiveness and redemption through a sacrifice. And then God says to the woman, he makes the first promise in the Bible. We call it the Proto-Evangelium, the first evangel, the first good news. And there in Genesis chapter 3, 16, 17 and following, God says this, Satan is going to bruise your heel, but he, your son, will bruise, will crush his head. And you see, Paul is remembering that right now as he's writing this letter. This is the promise. God is going to crush evil for good. He's going to step on the head of Satan. Yes, Christians are bruised. Jesus was bruised, but he wasn't defeated. And the promise for you and I is that we will not be defeated because in Christ, God is going to crush and is crushing and has been crushing and ultimately will finally crush Satan forever. He'll be cast forever into the fiery pit, as Revelation 20 tells us. So God's the one that will do that. But now listen to this. And I hope this is encouragement to those of you who are going out and doing evangelism. Because it says, when we go with the gospel, we have beautiful feet. You know why they're beautiful? Because as we go with the gospel, we are stomping on the head of Satan. Because Satan wants those people for himself. Satan wants those people in hell. And when we go with the good news of the gospel, it is stomping on the head of Satan. Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that can destroy all the powers of evil. And God will rescue his people. And Satan is going to be destroyed forever. And even now, he is powerless to stand up against God Almighty. You remember what happened in the Old Testament whenever the Israelites would defeat another king in their conquest of Canaan? Every time there would be another victory, they would bring out the king, and he would have to lay on the ground. And every soldier that fought would come, or at least a captain, and they put their foot right on the neck of that king before he was killed and beheaded. Beheaded and killed. The picture there was already a picture of what was promised back in Genesis 3:16. God's going to crush the evil one. And on the cross, Jesus did that. And the fullness of that is happening throughout 2,000 years of history. And we're looking for the day when Jesus will break through the clouds. And Satan will be forever gone, cast into the fiery pit of hell. And evil will be no more. And so Paul is rejoicing. Because there's that hope. He will soon crush the head of Satan. That's what the light of the gospel drives out. The darkness of deception and of the devil. And as the truth of the gospel is declared, the lies of Satan are exposed. And as the gospel goes out into the world, people are being delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's reason to rejoice. And so look again at verses 21 to 24. Paul is rejoicing over the victory. Now he's rejoicing over the people, God's people. This is another interlude. And it's kind of, you know, last week we spent all that time on the whole all of these greetings. It's almost like there's a few more here. And as I was meditating and studying on this passage, here's what I think's happened. Paul's written this letter. All these people had said, "Paul, send my greetings to Rome." He's written it, and then he's starting to close the whole thing out, and all of a sudden, four more people walk into the room where this is happening. And so Paul has to say, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, and thus Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives, verse 21. And who's writing the letter? Not Paul. He's dictating it. Here's his friend, Tertius. He's writing the letter. And all of a sudden, Tertius is thinking, "Hey, I've written all these greetings from all these other people. I'm going to get my name in there." And so he says, "I, Tertius, also, I'm writing the letter, I'm sending you my greetings." And then two more. "Gaius, whose hospitality and the whole church enjoy, sends you his greetings. So does Erastus, and so does Quartus." And so a few more just come in, and they say, "Paul, get my name on that letter. I want my greetings to go to those folks in Rome, those Christians there." And it's a wonderful picture of the community of God's people, separated by so many thousands of kilometers, and yet united in Christ. They want greetings to go back and forth. You see that sense of community? Of belonging to one another? These are believers like us. I think Christians should want to connect with other Christians. I think it's natural. And that's why it's important for us, even as a church, to do things together. Social times are important, worship times, the need to belong, welcoming others who come along. There should be joy in gathering as God's people, joyful in the Lord, joyful in each other. This whole section is a cause for joy. I think we need to ask ourselves, where's my joy? Is it hanging out at the pub with all my friends there, or is it hanging out with God's people? I hope you love to come together. It should be characteristic of us as God's people. Where do we find joy? What fills us with good feelings? Family? Yeah. Grandchildren? You bet. Friends? Food? Full stomach? Travel? Holidays? Coming home to your spouse? Seeing one another again at our gatherings of worship? The Apostle John said this, "I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in love and walking in the truth." I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. You see, finding truth in the Lord and in the faith and in obedience of His people, these are things that should stir us with gladness. Find our joy in one another. That's why we mentioned last week, greet one another with a holy kiss, what that really meant in the first century and what it means today. We should look forward to seeing each other and being with one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all on the journey together. We all need God's help. But we can encourage each other as we walk in the truth. I think we ought to realize too, when we're not at worship, we're missed. And we miss those who are not here. We should express that to each other. So let us find our joy in God's promise. He will be victorious. And if we are in Him, we will be victorious. Because Christ has won the battle and God is stomping on the head of Satan. We are on the winning side. You know, it's interesting. God depicts Christians as His bride. Over 40 years of ministry, I've done many marriages. You know what I always find? When you're standing up there with the groom and the groomsmen, as soon as that bride enters the sanctuary, starting to come down the aisle, that guy's face is just beaming. He is focused on his bride. There's joy. And when she sees him and he sees her, it just never fails. Big wide grin, smiles of joy because they're about to be knit together in holy marriage. You know, God, Zephaniah says that God rejoices over us, his children, with singing. I wonder if God's got a deep bass voice. But he sings. He sings over his children. I hope we get to hear that someday. But the fact is, he rejoices over us. That's how much he loves us. And that's how we should love one another, as we have been loved. Notice verse 19. Paul says, everyone has heard about your obedience, and so I am full of joy. There is cause and effect there. Paul says, I'm full of joy, and the cause behind why he's full of joy is everyone has heard about your obedience. You're following the Lord. You're living out your Christian faith. And so it's our prayer that our church and each of us as individual Christians will be solidly united in the Word of God and rejoicing in the Lord and in the love of God and in each other. Okay, that's Paul's final joy. Now we come to the third paragraph or division, and that's verses 25 to 27, which I call Paul's final benediction. Now, it's final in regards to the book of Romans. He writes other letters, and there's more benedictions there. But you notice, it's almost like he started to give a benediction in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then suddenly all these friends come in and say, put my greetings in, put my greetings in. And now he comes back to his benediction. And it's been said this is the longest benediction of Paul's in all the books of the Bible, all of his letters that he's written. A benediction, benediction, bene means good, diction is, of course, speaking a good word, a prayer for God's blessing. You know, sometimes in worship services you have a benediction at the end, which is the final good word given to God's people by the one that's leading the worship. This is Paul's benediction, God's blessing upon his people. And notice what he says. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's benediction is about their being established, settled in, firm. You know, some of you have this yet to come. But when your children are growing up, and they're getting past those teenage years, thankfully, you're waiting for them to get established. They meet the person they're going to marry. They've just finished some of the university. Some of them still have more teaching, training to go, more instruction to go. And you think, they're going to be poor as church mice. How are they ever going to make it? And as parents, you're waiting to see, will they be established? Will they be settled? Will they be grounded? And the great joy as parents is to see they made it. Yes, first of all, the adjustments of two personalities coming together, and you can see them starting to grow deeper and deeper in their love. And they're living on a shoestring for so long, and then finally, he gets a good job, and she's got a job, and their things are starting to come together, and they're starting to get a home established. That is a joyful thing, to see your children being established. And Paul here is saying, this is what I want now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. God is the one who can establish us. This is the same with spiritual children. And our prayer is that with our soon departure, we think of Eastgate, its future. Paul's desire is our desire, that you be established, settled, firm, growing on, producing children, that there will be more and more people coming to Christ through this place of worship, and the gospel going forth from this place, from those of you who are a part of it. Notice what Paul says. God has to do it, though. Verse 25. To him who is able to establish you. We cannot establish ourselves. God has to establish us. We must look to him to establish us. And to notice here, the establishment does not happen through some great social program, some sports ministry, some Feed the Hungry ministry, or anything like that. That's not the key. But rather, God establishes you through the gospel. Don't ever let the gospel fall from the lips of this church and from the people of this church. What is the essence of the gospel? Paul says it right there. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. It's Jesus. Even Jesus Christ. That word "and" could be translated even. God is able to establish you by my gospel, even the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so we must be proclaiming Christ. I think the question we need to ask ourselves, and really before you leave this morning, you need to ask this question: who is Jesus? Do you know? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? The person of Christ, the work of Christ. Every systematic theology you go to, the doctrine of Christology, the study of Christ, you have to deal with the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Jesus is like nobody else. He is God and he is man. Mystery, but he's God and man. That makes all the difference in the world. And what did he do? He died on the cross to pay for our sins. That's the gospel, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that's what establishes us, understanding who Jesus is and what he did, and never apologizing for that. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because we're sinners, and we need to have our sins paid for, and we couldn't do it. And so Jesus did it. And only he could do it, because we have a debt that we could never pay, because our debt is against an infinite God, so there's an infinite penalty. And only the infinite Son of God could die and provide an infinite coverage for an infinite penalty. It's the gospel. Praise God. And the effect of this gospel, Paul said, is to make us stable, to make us firm, to establish us, to strengthen us. And you know what? It's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. But the longer you live, and the longer you walk with Jesus, and the longer you keep trusting him, he continues to strengthen and to solidify and to establish you in his truth. You see, the one who wrote the book is the one who can strengthen us to follow the words of the book. And he does it by the book. And so Paul goes on and he says in verse 26, God establishes us through the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. That word appears a number of times in the New Testament, the mystery. And I just want to touch on that again. What is a mystery? You don't know. It's something hidden. You're looking for the clues to find out that it'll be revealed. So it's no longer a mystery. And Paul says here, God had a mystery from the time he spoke in the garden to Adam and Eve about the fact that her seed would crush the head of the Satan. There's all these little clues throughout 2,000 years almost of revelation. And as the Jews realized, this book is like no ordinary book. The words of Moses are the words of God, Joshua said. And they said, here's a clue. Look at what happened back in the garden. But then God said to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then they go on and they see, look how God's destroying God's enemies, his people's enemies. And they see another promise and another promise. And it's like, here's a piece of the puzzle, and here's a piece of the puzzle, and here's a piece, and here's all these clues to this mystery. And as we're going through history, more and more light comes out. And suddenly, this is it. Jesus Christ, and He comes, and He's the full revelation of the mystery. It's like the missing puzzle piece is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, He is the one who can strengthen us. The one who is the answer to the mystery. The one who Himself was being pointed to. And why did God do this? Look at verse 23. So that all nations might believe and obey Him. Aren't you glad? Most of us, probably very few of us, I don't know if there'd be anybody here of Jewish background. Aren't you glad God took the gospel beyond the Jewish people? Or we wouldn't be saved. So all nations might believe and obey. By the command of the eternal God, God decreed in eternity, He wanted the nations of the world to hear the good news. And so Paul goes on, he says, God established us for this reason, that we should glorify Him. Notice how Paul ends up. So that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. God is all wise, as He says. He knows all things. There's only one God, and to Him belongs all the worship. If there are other gods, there could be other gods to worship. The Bible says there's only one true and living God, and all worship and all glory belongs to Him. What is the means by which we glorify God? Look again. That all nations might believe and obey. If we believe, we will obey. If we don't obey, we haven't really believed. We are saved not by our obedience. We're saved by Christ's obedience, by Christ's perfection. But when we believe in Christ, the automatic response is that then we, because we have trusted in Christ who perfectly obeyed, now Christ is in us and we want to obey and we strive to obey. Not because we're trying to earn salvation, but because Christ did it for us. We love Him and we want to be like Him. And so, it's to all nations that they might believe and obey. God decreed in eternity that a time would come in history, the fullness of time, in which the good news would go to all the nations of the world, that at the end of time, God would gather to Himself a people from every race, every tribe, every nation under heaven. And you and I have been included if we're trusting in Christ. So Paul ends the letter. And it returns to that with which he opened the letter. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. To the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles. You know, that's the whole message. The whole message of the book of Romans. And that is the message that needs to remain with Eastgate Bible Church. I pray for many, many generations to come. That there will always be the gospel proclaimed from this pulpit. It is God who will establish our church. It's not built on people. It's not built on ourselves, and we cannot do it ourselves. Great planning, great ingenuity, great trending us programs. It's God who has to do it. None of those things. Now the evidence that you and I are trusting in God to do it is prayer. Prayer. We're saying we need help. We need God. The text says, not to Him. The text says, to Him who is able to establish you, verse 25. God is the one who establishes us through revealing His mystery. So He's done it, and we must continue to do it. Reveal, reveal, proclaim. How can we proclaim the gospel? In many different ways. We should seize the opportunities that God gives to us. Sow the seed from the pulpit, from our lips. Through our relationships. Go with the gospel. This past Tuesday, my wife Jan completed well over 20 years of bringing the gospel into the state primary schools of Queensland. That's an opportunity for Christians. There are many schools that do not have enough RE or RI teachers. Jan has given the gospel consistently week after week for over 20 years or more. I know of one school that now has an opening for a first grade RE teacher. You can talk to her afterwards. What an opportunity. There are so many stories to tell. I want to tell you one of the earliest stories. Forgive me if I've told in the past. I don't believe I have. In 1988, we came in 86. In 1988, Jan was teaching RE at the Jamboree Heights State Primary School outside of Richmond. There was a chubby little Chinese boy in the class. He was a recent immigrant. His name was Bing. His English wasn't too good, but it was good enough for him to sit at the back of the class, arms folded across his chest. And he would sit there in the back, and he would mumble out from time to time, "God is rubbish. The Bible is rubbish." But week after week, Jan continued to share the gospel, one way or another, bringing the gospel in every lesson that she taught. And as the year went by, Bing started to change. After class, he would come up, "Mrs. Kiwi, can I carry your bag for you? Can I carry your materials? Can I help?" And he started to change. And so she had Bing, along with the others, for a whole year. And toward the end of the year, there was a lesson on prayer. And Jan asked the children if they would like to pray, to just pray. She didn't prompt them. She didn't tell them what prayer to pray. And some of the children prayed. There was a silence. And all of a sudden, Bing began to pray in broken English. And he said, "Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin on the cross. Amen." That's the power of the gospel to change people. And here's what we must remember. We do this not for people to praise us, not for so many soul-winning notches in our belt, but we do it for the glory and the honor of God who has provided such great salvation for us, the people of God. As soon as we start to take credit for something, we're on dangerous ground. I've had to learn that as a pastor. It's so easy to start to speak proudly about, "Well, somebody came to Christ," or, you know, "Oh, we had so many people attend church." And man, God has just about had to knock me down over and over again, because as soon as I try to take glory, I'm stealing and robbing from God. And therefore, we need to give all glory and all praise to God. He is the one who must get the glory. It's not about the name of Eastgate Bible Church, but it's about the name of Jesus and the glory of God. That is the most important thing that we can do as Christians, is to lift up that name. And so it's my prayer, our prayer, that this church and each of us as individual Christians will be solidly united in the Word of God, rejoicing in the love of God, and continually proclaiming the gospel of God. You know what? That fits neatly with our Word. Know the Word. Live the Word. Proclaim the Word. Amen. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be your people, to be Christians, to be saved by the grace of God. What a joy it is to know that there is nothing now that can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. That the very cause that we should not go to heaven, but be permanently, forever separated from your presence in a place of suffering, that the very reason for that has been taken in Jesus Christ and dealt with on our behalf. And Lord, it's our prayer that everyone in this church this morning would know the wonder of sins forgiven, of having peace with God through Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's our prayer that every one of us would be faithful in the years ahead. Us as individuals, this body of believers as a church, that we would be faithful and staying true and looking to you for the grace to hold on and to be established, and Lord, to be protected, and Lord, to be proclaimers of this good news to others. We ask this for the glory and the honor of Jesus, who is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor.